Grateful once again to be able to give acknowledgement to our flag and to the freedom that we have because of our military establishment. We still have those who are deployed from this assembly who are fighting for our freedom today, and we want to remember them in prayer and in our thoughts, and you can familiarize yourself with them on the bulletin board in the back. We're also grateful to have a couple of new folks with us this morning. It's not really my policy to call people out who are new here and everything. Normally they run away about 10 minutes into the service. They realize they're in the wrong place, but it's hard to go unnoticed in a little place like this. But these folks have found us on the website. They appreciate God's Word rightly divided, and please make them feel welcome when you can today. We're glad they're here. I don't really have any announcements this morning, and we've got a lot to cover, so we'll get ourselves underway. We certainly are also grateful that God has provided His Word for us this morning, and time and translation is not a problem for Him to preserve His Word. And we have the inerrant, infallible Word in our hand this morning, and know that its words can effectually work within us to produce His very thinking and His heart in ours. And as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we gather together and remind ourselves of this exhortation that was given by David to his son Solomon, and it sets our thinking upon the importance of what we are about to do. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto understanding, unto wisdom, and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 1, verse 9, or Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9. And be ready to turn in your Bibles today, because we're going to be doing quite a bit of background material still for what we are dealing with is in our studies of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, as I said, we don't really have any upcoming announcements or anything this morning, so things are rocking along pretty well, and we've got several of our internet listeners that are going to be visiting us throughout the fall and even winter months. We're hoping to have the Bird family, Art and Dixie Bird from Canada, come down in the winter, and I know you'll really enjoy fellowshipping with them. And the word is getting out. We've got I've had some others who have called me this week who have found some information on our website, and it's amazing that at first I didn't want that website. I thought it was a waste of time and money, but it's become pretty important to our ministry. So anyway, we'll go ahead and get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to just a few moments of silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments to collect your thoughts, gather yourself, lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day or of your life, and now begin to focus your attention and concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to fellowship together and to open your word and to be advanced in understanding and appreciating the magnificence of it and its power to effectually change lives as the living words of you live in us. And we thank you for this opportunity of your grace this morning to understand your word rightly divided. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, that we might have eternal life by grace through faith in him alone, and that redemption that he produced for us did much, much more than just save us unto eternal life, but it also has given us a functional life, a sanctified position in him, and our sonship adoption. And we just pray, thank you for all that he has done to provide this for us. We pray that as we continue to study your word this morning, that we will be advanced along in our hearts to be prepared in a better way to receive the information in Romans 9, 10, 11. And therefore, this background information is very critical, and we pray for your wisdom and appreciation of the things we're about to look at, that we see them from your viewpoint and that we see them as you laid them out in your word in its sense and in its sequence. We again pray for your wisdom in the matters to be presented before us this day, that they may effectually work within us to produce godly edifying, which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just touch here for a few moments in Romans chapter 9, where as you're going through the Bible in its sense and sequence, and again, this is something that we stress an awful lot here, and it's something that I've come to appreciate more and more as we've been going through God's Word, that the Bible is ordered in a particular way, and that the books of the Bible and the verses of the Bible and everything about the Bible is by divine design, and God put those books not in their chronological order, but He put them in an order in which we could doctrinally progress through something. And for us, that something, of course, is Romans through Philemon, and especially for you, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, that provides a curriculum that you are to follow. And when you get that out of order, you're going to have some problems. It's not that you won't know truth, you will. And some of the problems that arise in many Bible colleges and studies and things like this is that oftentimes it's hit and miss, hunt and pick. And the problem with that is, even though some truth can be gained from that, God puts a premium on learning things in order, in the way in which He put them in His Word. And because of that, He produces that Spirit which is of God, that small case S Spirit, so that you think in the manner that He thinks about things. And one of the things the Corinthians never could learn, for instance, because of some problems and failures in their establishment as sons themselves, was that they weren't thinking about God's Word the way God Himself thought about it. They didn't have that Spirit. And much of Bible teaching today is being done on the Spirit of and the wisdom of men and not the Spirit which is of God. And that's why we stress that sense and sequence issue. When we come to end Romans chapter 8, you have been made aware of who God has made you to be in Christ. He has not only justified you unto eternal life, forgiven you of your sins, imputed you with His righteousness, with Christ's righteousness, and made that justification that you have by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind. He made that a permanent at-one-ment arrangement. Once you get out of that area, you get into the next section of your godly edifying, which has to do with your sanctified position in Christ. And even though men would teach it differently, God wants you to know the first thing, that you are dead to sin, you're alive unto God, and you've been now adopted as His sons and as His daughter. And once that sonship life has been introduced to you and you go through sonship orientation and establishment, before He begins to give you the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity in Romans 12, He spends three chapters telling you about what He's done with Israel. And there's an important reason for that, many reasons for that, and that's what we're trying to better understand. Because as we've gone through Romans 9 so far, we've come to the point where we've understood and appreciated that God declares in the opening part of Romans 9 that things in His program with Israel are not fulfilled. And so therefore, if you look at there in your Bible, as Romans 9 opens up, just to refresh yourself, Paul puts the position of Israel out on the table there in verse 3 when he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Israel is in that position of being accursed from Christ. Not accursed by Christ, but accursed from Him. There's been an accursement, a separation that has taken place, and he is no longer working with Israel any longer. He has now come to work with the Gentiles in this dispensation of Gentile grace. But the mind is going to begin working on some problems that suddenly arise about God doing that. And the problem we have is that when we come to those, and Paul's going to address that there in verses 6 through 29, and when we come to these common erroneous misunderstandings and objections for why God has not fulfilled His program with Israel, those aren't going to make the sense to you that they're going to make unless you've been following God's Word in sense and sequence. And he has three of these, and this is typical of the way Paul sets about to prove something. He is going to grab a hold of what the mind is going to latch on to first and foremost, and he deals with the first anticipated objection there in verses 6 through 13, and that is, well, has the word of God taken none effect with Israel? And he proves that that's not the case and dismisses that out of your thinking. And we have come now to the second anticipated misunderstanding in verse 14. Well, then, the mind's going to have to look elsewhere for why God hasn't fulfilled his program with Israel yet. And so the mind starts reeling around and it races to this question. In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, God forbid. God forbid you to think that thought again. This is where we've had to pause for a moment, because in my own study, I came to an understanding of things a little more clearly myself, and I had to put the brakes on. So what we've been doing is we've been looking, and we work with this timeline chart. We've got one that has all the books of the Bible underneath it, just to show God's word in time past, but now, and to come. But to not to blow you away with too much information, we can scale that down to this. And I'm going to put the animation in here real quick. Now, what I want to do is tell you basically kind of what we did in our last lesson. And the reason for that is I don't think the last lesson went as well as I thought it should have. But maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But it just seemed to be a little bit scatterbrained. But I had a method to that. And some of the things aren't really going to come together until this morning of what we're trying to do. When you come to that question in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? One of the things that we started doing here as soon as we started rightly dividing the word of truth is to adopt, and I didn't come up with this chart, but it seemed to be one of the more simple charts. This is the one that Keith Blades used at Enjoy the Bible Ministries. And in fact, one of the first things I ever did was write to them and ask permission to use this, so I have their permission to use it. But it's very simple in the way it's approached. But there's a problem, as I said, with this. There's a section of God's Word that's not represented on the chart. And that is the section between Romans 9, when Paul was raised up and saved, and the end of the book, or I said Romans. Acts chapter 9, when Paul was raised up and saved, and to the end of Acts chapter 28. Another problem that I have, and I've always had with this, is that once again, the expressions, though they're right expressions, time past, but now, to come. When we talk about Israel's program, God's program with Israel, before Acts chapter 9, before God interrupted the program and brought in this dispensation of grace, we look back and see what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, and he calls that time past. We look at what he calls this time when we live now. He says, but now, this is what God is doing. And he sees God fulfilling his program with Israel in time to come. The problem I have with that is that terminology doesn't come until the book of Ephesians. And if that's what you're thinking, you're not thinking the way your father has given you the information concerning how he interrupted his program. As a matter of fact, our chart would look more like this by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts. It would look like that. Now, I've tried to ghost out what wouldn't be there, but we know it's there, but I've ghosted it out. I've gone through Acts now on a couple of times on my own recently, just reading through it, and I cannot find anywhere from the time Paul was saved in the book of Acts, if you're the reader of the book of Acts, where you're told that God is going to fulfill his program with Israel. It's just not there. They didn't know. And until God comes along and tells you, you really only know two things. And again, there's I can't get into all of this in one class, but there are many reasons why we have to follow this. Because for one thing, thinking time past but now to come, that's not wrong. And I'm not saying that you can't use those terms when you're trying to discuss this with a believer, with a saint, and trying to get them to see God's word rightly divided so that they're not wasting their life operating under the law program, operating under Israel's program, so they're not making mistakes of trying to pray certain things like the prayer of Jabez back in the Old Testament, or live under the law, or any of those kinds of things that is not going to be pleasing to our Father today, Because that's not what his business is about. His business isn't about repossessing the earth today. He's not about being a kingdom saint and bringing in the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's about repossessing the heavenly places with you, his new creature of the church, the body of Christ. So what I'm after is that he thinks and does not teach and does not think the wisdom of this world thinks and teaches. He gives you information in a progressive manner so that he lays down tracks and lays down foundations that he's going to later build upon. And the truth of the matter is, folks, time past but now to come is advanced terminology. When Paul brings that up in the book of Ephesians, he is not teaching the fact of rightly dividing. That should have been known before you hit Romans 1:1. You should have known by the time you got done with the book of Acts, if you've been following along properly, you may not call it time past, but you know that God had a program with Israel. And you know what his business was about with them. And it's been talked about prolifically from Genesis 12 all the way to Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death and Christ stood up to judge the world. All of that has been according to prophecy, and all of that has been well known. Even Satan, the adversary himself, knew all about it. He knew what God's program with Israel is. That's why he would defile that land. That's why he would do the things he would do. That's why demon activity or the unclean spirit activity was so prolific at that time. But when you hit Acts 9, actually, something, the reason I have Acts 8 up there, something about Acts 8 is out of order as well. And when I say out of order, I mean out of order according to the way things were supposed to go. But then when Paul was saved, things got really out of order, and God wasn't running along his program with Israel anymore. And he made that very evident. And so what you would know is, secondly, there's a program change that's taken place. I'm not saying, by the way, don't think I'm saying this, that those in the book of Acts, like Paul, like Peter, James, John, that they didn't know about God fulfilling his program with Israel. They did know that. They certainly knew it after Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council when Paul came and he informed them and filled them in on exactly what was going on. Because Peter, in his writings, in his epistles, he talks about this time of fulfillment of this. So I'm not saying they didn't know. I'm saying you, as a reader of the Bible, are not informed that God has changed that program, and therefore you're sitting there thinking, well, what? He made all these promises. His word is on the line here. If he doesn't fulfill this, what in the world is he going to do? How is this all going to play out? And you understand why Paul and God himself has to dedicate three chapters in the book of Romans, because until Paul comes along in the book of Romans to tell you what's going to happen, watch this. It took me a long time to do this. So, see that? It's Romans 9, 10, and 11 that tells you there's this third aspect to this. We got to see it again because it took me too long to do that. Okay. Here it comes. Now we know. And that's why, especially a Jewish mind, any Jewish thinking would immediately latch on to the fact that if this program isn't fulfilled, God's being unrighteous. And the Jews actually were very skilled and adept at laying the charge of unrighteousness to God. They've done it many times before. And we went back and looked at them. Now what I need to do, and what we're doing right now, is pausing just a moment to gain a better appreciation of what went on there in that period of time in which, well, the period between the time that Christ was resurrected and the time in which Paul was saved, that little period of time right in there. If my understanding is correct, that's about a one-year period of forbearance and mercy that God gives to the nation of Israel. And that's where we wind up looking at just a little bit of what's going on in Acts 1 through 7. Then I want to look at, and so in our last class, what I was trying to do was trying to first of all touch on the fact that if you're following the Word of God properly, We've talked a lot about the fact that if you're following along God's Word properly, when you hit the end of the book of the Old Testament, the last Old Testament book, the book of Malachi, you would know if you were properly reading and following in its sense and sequence that when you started in Matthew 1:1, nothing new was beginning. It's still Israel's program. When John stands up to speak right here, he is breaking a 400-year silent famine that was told in Amos that Israel was going to experience in their fifth course of punishment, that there was going to come a time in which he was going to go silent and he wasn't going to speak to them, and that lasted for four centuries, and the next time they would hear him speaking would be from a man dressed in a peculiar way, out in a place in the wilderness, speaking words of comfort to Israel and making straight the paths for the way of the Lord. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist, and you would be tracking along there and say, nothing new is starting here. It may say New Testament in your Bible, but nothing new is going on. Well, that same thing I tried to do on last Wednesday night when you hit Acts 1. When you come to Acts 1 and Acts 2 and Acts 3, nothing new is going on there. Everything is still working according to Israel's program. And so that's one of the things I wanted to do, was to focus some attention, not much, but just to remind ourselves that when Peter preaches there, and when the day of Pentecost is fully come, the things that transpire there are all things that are still indicative of God working with Israel in moving toward getting his kingdom set up and established. And the next thing on the docket, so to speak, was to have his day of wrath. That's what was coming up. That's what he was preparing them for. That's why he told them to sell all that they had. That's why they did that in Acts 4. That's why they starved, by the way, after God suspended the program, and Paul had to go around and take up a big collection and try to help them out in Jerusalem, because they had prepared themselves for the day of the Lord's wrath, and God interrupted the program. But all I'm after is to gain an appreciation of that period of time. And so I tried to do that a little bit, just to show you once again that things aren't new. Things are still going along under God's program with Israel in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7. In fact, that's in chapter 7 when Stephen invokes, as one of those men back in Acts 2, that one of those young men who will see visions under what Peter said when he said, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." When Stephen speaks, he puts the 110th Psalm into effect, where the Lord is going to, he's seated until he stands to have his day of judgment and make his enemies a footstool of his feet. And all of that was getting ready to kick off at the end of chapter 7. And so you were ready to have the Lord's day of wrath, and then it didn't happen. Something else happened. And the second thing I was wanting to do was to talk about, come back with me to Acts chapter 1 once again, and I want to once again point out the issue of the significance of Acts 1:8. One of the things you have to watch is not just who says what and what they say, but you also have to watch where they are when they say it. And when you're in the first chapter of Acts here, you're dealing with Christ's post-resurrection ministry and the final things he's going to say to his disciples. There's only 11 of them now. They're going to wind up choosing a replacement for Judas, and they chose the right guy, by the way. That's often taught that they chose the wrong guy, but Paul wasn't to be the 13th apostle or the 12th apostle. They did the right thing there, and the way they chose him. And in fact, that's the very first thing they had to do. And the reason, if you think about it for a moment, you understand, well, they've got to have 12, they're going to be 12 apostles, who are going to be 12 judges judging the 12 tribes, so they've got to get a 12th guy. And they only had a couple guys that were qualified. Paul wasn't qualified, but they did have a couple of guys, and they chose the right guy, but that's another issue. What I'm after is once again, what he says down there in verse 8. They ask a legitimate question that arises there in the opening few verses. But all I'm after right now, and again, all I'm after is to get a gist understanding of how God gives you the information that He's changed the program. But to get that, you need to understand what these guys were looking for. Look at verse 8. He says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That is what I tried to talk about in our last lesson of the significance of what the apostles, the 12 apostles, the kingdom apostles, understood to be kind of like an end time map in their head, or an end time schedule. And it had to do with where the gospel of the kingdom, where that information was going to go and how it was going to go out. All right? And one of those things there, in fact, let's start with this one. When Israel is commissioned, there at the end of all four Gospels, the most famous of which is probably Matthew 28, 19, and 20. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But in fact, come back there. You're not too awful far from it. I want you to see something there. Come back to the end of Matthew. I know we're going to be turning a lot, and this is not my style, but come back to Matthew 28, the last two verses of the book of Matthew. I may have said this in our last lesson, but I want to underscore it. This is Israel's commission. This is not your commission. You are not commissioned to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. By the way, I'm not saying you are not commissioned to tell others about Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, you have a dual commission today. You have a commission to men to tell them about the God's gospel of reconciliation. As an ambassador of Christ, you have a twofold commission. One is to men, and one is to angels and those who sit in heavenly places to be a testimony and a witness to what God is doing today in this dispensation of grace. But I want to go a step further in what I said on Wednesday night. Not only is this not your commission, this commission is impossible to be fulfilled today. It can't be done. The commission that was given to Israel had four target areas. But I want you to see what Jesus says here at the end when He says these famous words that usually you find in every church and every time they have a missions conference or something, these things come up and this is what they say we're supposed to do. He says, "Go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Look at verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you." Now that's very specific. They are to teach all things whatsoever I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have commanded you. What things did Jesus command them? The law. One of the things the Messiah, the Christ, was to do, and you see Him doing it at the Mount of Olives, on the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the law and He's constantly saying, "Ye have heard it said, XYZ. But I say unto you, ye have heard it said, but I say unto you." He takes all of the corrupted doctrine that had attached itself to that law and he corrects that. The prophets said He would do that. They said one of the jobs that the Messiah would perform on this earth is that He would liberate the law from its corruption. James picks up on that later on, and he talks about the perfect law of liberty, the law that Christ had liberated from its bondage of all of the corrupted elements that had attached itself to it. He is going, and now He is telling them, you go and teach them that. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, you're not under the law. You're under grace. You don't have to pay attention to the law. The law's not a bad thing at all if it's used lawfully, if you use it for its purpose and use in this dispensation. It only has really one use, and that's to take that thing, and if you're dealing with an unbeliever and you want to underscore the fact that they have failed God's norms and standards, you can take the law like a mirror and hold it up to them and say, "Have you broken these? Any of these? Well, what do you think you are in God's sight? All right, a sinner. You've sinned. So you need salvation." That's about the only use of the law. We're under something far better today, under grace. But one of the things I wanted to point out is the fact that if you understood the Great Commission and the map that He gives for how it's to go out, if He interrupts that program and that can't be fulfilled in that order, that commission cannot be fulfilled today. It can't. And he goes on to say, "And lo, I am with you alway," which is an excellent expression in your King James, not with the S, but with the S off, alway, all the way. He's got a time schedule in mind. I'll be with you all the way to the end, even to the end of the world. Amen. Well, one of the things we accomplished last time was to begin focusing our attention upon what I call this end time schedule or map when it comes to how the information of the gospel was to be sent out. And we went back and looked at that, and we looked at the fact that there, as we looked in Acts 1:8, the first target was Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. Now you're in Matthew 28, flip back to chapter 24. I want to remind you of this verse again. I love the 12 and following what they're doing, because the 12 apostles, they finally come to the Lord, and he's teaching on a lot of things, and he's starting to get down to the end of his ministry here, and they want to know when these things are going to take place. And so he sets on the Mount of Olives. By the way, Jesus' ministry is bookended by his teaching on the Mount of Olives. It begins and ends there. And in fact, he leaves earth from there, and he's going to come back from there. But when he comes back, it's not going to be a straight shot back. He'll touch down there, but he has a flight path that he is going to take. And that's a magnificent doctrine. It's sitting back in Haggai, where his flight path, as he comes back and he does aerial battles, where he had taken the nation of Israel and they bivouacked and they camped, he didn't just wander them around. They actually went to specific areas that he was going to do battle as he comes back. And anyway, that's all on our website. But anyway, what I'm after is that this had a very particular way in which it was to go out, and there was to be a sign. There was to be a kind of something click in their thinking when it came to the way in which that information was going to be let out. Now this chart, I've taken the dispensation of grace out. So this is the fifth course of Israel's punishment from the time they go under where the prophets would be functioning all the way to the end. And in this particular one, we understood from Acts 1:8 that they were to start in Jerusalem, then they were to go to Judea, and then Samaria. And look at, just remind yourself once again here in Matthew 24, when they ask him, "When shall the end of these things come?" Look at verse 3. It says, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming?" And watch this at the end of verse 3, "And of the end of the world." When will we be at the very stage in which the kingdom is going to be established? And he tells them a lot of things here. He's going to launch in later on to talking about Daniel's time schedule, and he's going to add to that time schedule. But look at what one of the key elements that they are to cue in on as being, here's the trigger mechanism, that when this happens, his return is now imminent. Come down and look at it in verse 14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And then he goes on to talk about Daniel's prophecy and some of the things he's going to deal with there. The last thing they were to... And so following this sense and sequence that the gospel was to begin at Jerusalem, the gospel of the kingdom, they were to go to... Back in chapter 10, he says, "You don't go to any but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They stay in that area. Then it was to go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts. If this thing gets out of whack and gets out of sequence, they are to know something is wrong with our program. Something's up. All right? To see it on a map, here's that area. Here's Jerusalem. Now, I've got Samaria and Sychar up here for a reason, but the western side of the Jordan River was divided into provinces. So is the eastern side, by the way. I just don't have them up there. But the provinces that you have here, there were three major provinces. You had Judea, which was south of that red line, the center section, which was Samaria, and then you had the northern section where Jesus was from, which was from Galilee. And of course, according to Acts, not only the information given in the gospel accounts, but as Christ ended his earthly ministry, the information was to go south, actually. That's where it was supposed to go, south. Supposed to go to Judea, and we're going to talk about the reason why in a moment. Then it was supposed to go to Samaria. And then from there, it was to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's when it was going out to the uttermost parts of the earth that they could look for the time when Christ was ready to come back and establish his kingdom on this earth. Well, this is critically important because when we come to things that are going to be said, for instance, in Acts 8, you've got Philip, who is one of the 12, going the wrong direction. In Acts chapter 8, Philip doesn't go south, he goes north to Samaria. That was the first clue that something's out of whack in our program. God kind of starts this gradually. And the first clue or indication, it wasn't where I would say the dispensation of grace began. I still believe it begins with the saving and raising up of the Apostle Paul. But Acts 8 is kind of the third wheel, is that what they call it, or something like that? It's like nobody knows exactly what to do with Acts 8. Why is that there? Because Stephen, he's stoned to death. We see that. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. We know from Isaiah he's not standing to receive Stephen. He's standing to judge and have his day of wrath on this earth. And then we go to Acts 9. Paul's saved. New dispensation begins. But what about Acts 8? Why is that there? Well, this goes to the reason of why you can't just come along and say, rightly dividing the word of truth is as simple as we make it when we talk about God's program, time past, but now, to come. I'm not saying, again, don't come at the break and say, but can't we use that terminology? Sure you can. I'm not saying don't use the terminology. But I am saying that that's not how your father taught it. That's how this stupid chart teaches it. And you can't think chart. You've got to think the Word. And there's information in Acts 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 especially. 10 and 11, Cornelius. And what happens at Cornelius' house, that our Father is getting you to, listen, not just think his thoughts, but think his thoughts in the manner in which he thinks them. So that when you think dispensationally, listen carefully, that you don't see a disjointed program where God has this program and then it's like, boom! You know, we're not, who's that guy on NFL, John Madden? It's like, okay, here he comes down here and he's running along, and boom! Then Paul comes in here and now we're going this way. And now, boom! Then we go this way, you know. That's not... It's to be seamless. God's entire program to repossess this earth from Satan in the contention that began back at the creation and to repossess the heavenly places back unto himself so that he can take the creation that and get it to function the way he initially intended for it to do, that it never for one second has because of the adversary striking the way he did in the heavenlies and with Adam on this earth. God sees this as seamless. He didn't see this as, oh man, this thing with Israel is such a screwed up mess. I'm going to start over with something. I don't know what to do with them. I'm going to put a halt to this. That's not what happened. It's seamless. And therefore, when we get accused so often as we do, well, you're taking most of the Bible and throwing it away. No, I'm not. I don't see it that way. My father didn't teach it to me that way. You can't read the book of Acts and not see the seamlessness of what was going on in the transition that was made from God's program with Israel to his program with us, the members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And in his mind, it's that way. He's going to bring all the two entities together in one in the next dispensation, in the fullness of times. It's not that we ever become Israel or Israel ever becomes us. We're not Israel. Israel's not us. But the fact is, what his overall design is for the whole entity of the earth and the heavenly places to function as a body. But that's another issue. What I'm after, though, is that if you don't think it that way, if you can't understand and think your way through God's program change by thinking Cornelius, by thinking what Peter says when he talks about the vision that God gave him, when he talks about those things, you're not going to pick up properly on what Paul says and points to in Romans 9, 10, and 11 when he talks about the things he does. He chooses things that can be built upon what you have previously understood, what your father has taught you, not what a man has taught you. And then that information from Romans 9, 10, 11 is going to be built upon even further when you get to a book like Ephesians, where now he's going to utilize terms like time past, but now to come. It's just like this. It's kind of like our government. You say, where in the world are you going with this? Now just hang in there a minute. Because I'm not going where you think I'm going. All right? I don't know what's wrong with the United States today and the American population and electing the people they elect. I would rather elect a farmer to president than I would any educated man who comes. I think what they ought to do is pass a law and say the next president cannot have a college education. He cannot have a college. Choose somebody who hasn't gone through college, that still has a modicum of wisdom. But anyway, that's another subject. So lest you think I'm going somewhere where you think I ought not, watch this, though. When you and I learned about our government, right? We learned about our government. And in a way, give me some leeway here. God's programs has a governing issue to it, right? The whole thing that's at stake is boiled down to what? Who will be what? The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So it is a governmental matter. And when I went through school, I learned that the U.S. government was divided into three components. What do you call the component at the White House? Executive. Oh, you guys all went through school. You've gone through public school. What do we call that Capitol building where the Senate and House is, the area where those guys operate? The legislative branch. It's got three branches, the executive branch, the legislative, and that's the Supreme Court. I always believed there was always nine justices on the Supreme Court. There weren't. I loved my dad's idea, too. He said that every decision from the Supreme Court should be unanimous or else it doesn't count. If that was the case, nothing would ever get decided, but there you go. What's that branch called? Judicial. Okay. Are those wrong terms? No. Those are all right. Are you now qualified to be a senator? Yeah, more than the ones that are there now. But let me ask you this. Do you know how to introduce a bill? Do you even know how to write a bill? You say, well, yeah, I watch Schoolhouse Rock. Do you know the rules of the Senate and the rules of the House, if you're going to function in that area, to be able to know those rules so that you can get a bill through, so that you know how to get it through the process, so you know how committees work, so you know how things have to go? And by the way, Schoolhouse Rock, as good as it was, doesn't tell you all you need to know. And what happens is, if you just know executive, legislative, and judicial, you you think, okay, I'm now qualified to be a senator or a congressman, it's like, oh, no. No, 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 no. You've got to be kidding me. Do you see what I'm saying? If you just know time past, but now to come, you don't understand the intricacies of how God has interrupted that program. And the most important question that can ever be answered in all biblical matters is why. And knowing why he did that, and why he did it when he did it, and then other things like how he did it. I'm going to make this statement. I'm not trying to put anybody down, and I'm not trying to dampen your spirit when it comes to using that terminology. But I'm telling you that just as if all you knew going into becoming a senator or a congressman or a Supreme Court justice or the President of the United States is executive, legislative, judicial, if that's all you knew, that is a weak understanding. It's not a wrong understanding, but it is a weak understanding. If all you know is time past but now to come, it's not a wrong understanding, but it is a weak understanding. You haven't learned it in the order and in the way in which your father taught it to you or wanted to teach it to you, as you would encounter it in his word in its sense and sequence. And you're going to have problems. You may not have a lot of them in some cases, in others you will have, but you will encounter snags and problems later on in what Paul says and what you're going to wind up with. And please, I would rather teach five people who desired to know as much as they could get to 100% of what those words of God say than to teach thousands of people who only care to know 30% of what it says. And if all you know is time past but now to come, you know about maybe 30% of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians when he brings that up. If you've learned it properly and you've learned to think about Cornelius, you've learned to think your way through the Jerusalem conference of what took place there in Acts 15, and you're able to follow along what goes on through there and through the Romans doctrine and the Corinthians doctrine and those doctrines, when you get to the book of Ephesians, as you've learned it in sense and sequence, you will have near 100% of what you should be operating upon, and you're to be getting the subtleties of the genius behind God's interrupting of his program and setting your sights upon things above and having your impact made in the heavenly places and all of those kinds of things that Paul brings out in those three epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And unfortunately, this is almost the case of many Christians today, even those who rightly divide it, but they don't pay attention to God's sense and sequence. And so that's a... To me, it's a very, very vital issue. Well, let's go back to, let's get our little monkey guy off of there. All right. Now, where was I? Oh, yes. Are there any questions up to this point? I'm trying to explain what I did Wednesday. All right. We should have kind of laid it out. We need to understand nothing new is happening in Acts 1 through 7. And the significance of that end time way in which that information was to go out. And if you see that interrupted, you got a problem. Now, we're ready to do the next thing I want to do, except for one thing. We're ready to move to Acts 8. And I want to, don't go there. I want to go to Acts 8 because something gets out of order. As I said, Philip doesn't go down into Judea. He goes up to Samaria. There is a critical piece of information that you're supposed to get prior to Acts 8 so that you can have some intelligent understanding of what's going on there. And that's what I want to address next. And in order to understand that, you're going to have to understand something that happens in the Lord's earthly ministry in the gospel accounts, and I'm talking about the gospel of John, and I want you to come back to the fourth chapter of John with me. John chapter 4. All we're going to do is get this piece of information. We'll probably take the rest of this morning to do this because there's some fascinating things that we're about ready to look at here. Of how your Bible, you've got to be able to make these connections in your Bible. So, again, it's like I was talking to Cecil before Bible class. I was talking to a fellow who's an internet listener out in Kansas. And, you know, you always come up to this issue where you say, it's amazing what my Heavenly Father expects me to know. I just wanted McChurch. Can I get some fries? Just spoon feed it to me. You know, I think Einstein was right. Wasn't it Einstein that said, of course, if you go to Wake Forest Roseville High School, you think Einstein invented the light bulb. That was at their graduation ceremony. And he was one of the heads of the Board of Education, stood up there, said, "I was so amazed when I studied about Einstein when he invented the light bulb." Well, there's your Wake County public school system that put on display. But I think Einstein was right when I think it was him who said something to the effect that we only use about 10% of our brains. I think he only did. If you want to get 100% of your brain working, this is the book to do it in. Because God's Word will engage it all. And it's the only place you're going to have that kind of information that the human spirit and the human soul and the human mind was designed for. That's what it was designed for. So anyway, let's come back here to John 4 and see something. What did we just learn? How's the information supposed to go? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Where's Jesus in John 4? Let's look at it. Verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria." You know why the Bible points that little detail out? He must needs go through Samaria? Yeah, he had some business there. And that's the other side of my coin. But the first side of my coin is these people. By the way, there was an area down here right around Jerusalem itself that was called Jewry. Not jewelry. No L. Jewry. They were the real snobs. But the folks in Judea down here absolutely despised the Samaritans. And in fact, if you had business to do in Galilee, what you would normally do is try to go up like this. You would go up like that. You did not want to even transverse. You didn't want to go in a straight line as the birds fly. You didn't want to go through Samaria at all. You couldn't stand those folks. And a lot of people don't understand what the friction was about. And we're not going to go into all of that. But you've got to have this vital piece where Jesus must needs. There's a need that he's got. And let me get these arrows off of here. To go up to Samaria, to a specific city, watch what he says here in verse 4. "He must needs go through Samaria, and then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar." By the way, Samaria's capital was Samaria. It's like Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. It was Samaria City, Samaria, Samaria, Samaria. And I have their capital up here for a reason, because to them, their capital is where God should have been worshipped. And of course, God was worshipped here in Jerusalem. So there's friction between them. But one of the things you need to know is, and this is very basic, there's more to it than this, why the friction is because Samaria is the remnants of the northern kingdom. And Judea is the remnants of the southern kingdom when the kingdom was divided. Now we're going to show you something here coming up in just a minute about that. Just docket that in the back of your mind for the moment. But God begins to do something through the Lord's earthly ministry here that, if you're not paying attention, seems like he's violating that process of how the information was to go. But he is not. And I'll show you why. And of course, it goes on to say, another detail I want you to get your mind around is there in verse 5. "He cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground." Notice he doesn't end with a period after the word Sychar. But John adds the additional detail, "near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now, Jacob's well was there. That's significant, that it's called Jacob's well. I know right now where you're sitting, it doesn't mean anything, but it's going to in just a few minutes, of why that detail is given there. And I need to address this because what Jesus is about to do lays down the background you've got to know if you're ever going to understand why you have the 8th chapter of Acts. Acts 8 is done because of something Christ does right here. And this is commonly called, I don't know, that's okay with me, the story, I don't like using story, or the account of the woman at the well. And as I say, this appreciation you should have that Samaria was composed of elements of that old northern kingdom under back when the kingdom was split. And let me once again bring it out. When were you first told the kingdom was going to be split? In Leviticus 26. In those five courses of punishment, God comes along and he says in that second course of punishment, he comes along and he says, well, in fact, let's do this one. Keep it Israel's program. We'll just take these guys off of here. In that fifth course of punishment, back here where the second one took place, he said that he was going to break the pride of Israel's power. And he was going to take their government, and there was going to be a northern, and there's going to be a southern kingdom. And that's one of the, and you've got Rehoboam and Jeroboam coming along there after Solomon's reign and that kind of thing. All right, so you were told all the way back then that this kingdom is going to be divided. Their pride is going to be divided. So you have some remnants of that northern kingdom in Samaria, and again, just docket that little piece in the back of your mind for now as well. Let's go on through this. We're about out of time for the first session, which is good because we're going to really be able to get blown and going through this thing next session. But let's come down here and just get a little of this under our belts, and then we're going to put it all together. Let's read on here in verse 6. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, again, I know this is commonly taught about salvation and all the our daily bread devotionals come out of John 4. There's a lot of that kind of thing. But what I'm after is what's going on behind the scenes. And he says, therefore, being wearied with his journey, he sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman, for one thing, of Samaria, for another? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And we can go on down through here, but to give you the flavor of some things, that's how this whole thing sets up. And she states very succinctly the kind of friction that there was that existed between those of Judea and those the Jews and the Samaritans. Come on down for time's sake. I just want to hit some of these verses to have them in our minds so we can come back to them in the next session. Let your eyes scan down and pick it up in verse 19. It says, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now she understands where this area came from. That this was our fathers from that northern kingdom worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she understood that to them it was Sychar is where they should have worshipped. Up there, in Samaria, that's where they should have worshipped. You say we should worship in Jerusalem. So she's summing up this problem that exists. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. By the way, Jesus also understood that right now Jerusalem and the temple was the headquarters of Satan, of the adversary. God had left that. Remember Ezekiel's vision? Ezekiel sees God leave the temple, then he sees him leave the city, then he sees him leave the nation. And when he comes back at the end of everything, he's going to come back in that same reversed order, into the nation, into the city, into the temple. Anyway, he goes on to say, verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. All right? But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah, that's the Messiah, the Christ, cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. By the way, if that's not Jesus claiming deity, I don't know what is. But then again, scholars will tell you Jesus never claimed to be. I don't know what they do with that verse that says, I and my Father are one, but there you go. All right, so that's the kind of the banter between them. But there's going to be more that get information here. She goes away from this thing. You know what happens. He starts peeling away and going into her background and her husbands that she's had and all of this kind of thing. And she gets excited and she believes. And she goes and gets more people and brings them out to believe in him. And what I'm after, instead of going into the details of all of this, come on down and pick this up in verse 26. What I'm really after is sitting down here. Look at verse 26, picking up where we left off. Jesus said unto her, verse 27. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Do you realize with very little effort, Jesus was able to set forth to her some hallmark signs of the Messiah, and she caught it, and she believed it. Verse 30, then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore the disciples said unto one another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? What, did somebody give him a burger or something? I don't know. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now watch verse 35. You got to have this in your background or you're not going to understand Acts 8. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit into eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And then you'll see that many of the Samaritans believed. What I'm after is verse 35 especially. That verse that's so often quoted by missionaries, the harvest, the fields are white unto harvest. Jesus wasn't talking about this, and he wasn't talking about this. He was talking about Samaria. The fields in Samaria were white unto harvest. He was being rejected. They were negative volition down here. But they were on positive volition up here. Now, you still don't have the whole puzzle, but I'm going to give you the final piece of it after our break. We've gone far enough. Our brains are hurting. So let's take a break for a little while. Are there refreshments and coffee in the back? And we'll take about 15 minutes and come back, and I'm going to show you how this all clicks together. And by the way, I'm going to ask you for your homework. So we'll take our break right here and come back.